If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We've been studying Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in which he set forth the context for their salvation. And this context is one of God's sovereign and eternal purpose, to glorify himself in the salvation of elect sinners. It was not that they looked around their societal structure and found Christianity and adopted it because it was the best of all religions and philosophies. It was not that they had grown tired of myths with their arbitrary and inconsistent theologies and discovered truth taught in God's Word. Nor was it that they personally had despaired of their own sinfulness and flew to the gospel of a crucified rabbi whose shed blood, it was said, could wash away sin and make one right with the Creator. On the contrary, they cared not for their own spiritual corruption, deception, rebellion, and hopelessness. They may have cared about some of the consequences they had to deal with, but they did not really care about God and their situation before Him. Had it been left to them, they would have only further corrupted themselves as they lived out their lives. They would have been forgotten in the morass of pagan history, and they would even now be experiencing the wrath of God outpoured upon them. We must keep this in mind. We know of them, and we study them, and this letter written to them, because the triune God chose to save them. He is the one who had the initiative. God the Father planned their salvation, and all of His planning was based, as we have seen, on their union with His Son. They are blessed in Christ. They are chosen in Christ. They are predestined to adoption by Christ. They were redeemed in Christ, reconciled in Christ, sealed by the Spirit, by faith in Christ, made alive together with Christ, seated with Christ, received kindness in Christ, created in Christ, brought near by the blood of Christ, built on Christ, and partakers of God's promise in Christ. It was all because of this union with Him. And we have a summary to this effect in chapter 3, in verse 10 and 11. We read, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, that included these people at Ephesus, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because Christ is so crucial as to be essential to their salvation and to ours, I want us to consider this morning how important Christ's incarnation in this eternal purpose of God. This will be a departure from our study in the book of Ephesians. My hope is that you will meditate this morning on His incarnation. Christmas Day is coming. We enjoy this time of year. For many of us, it's our favorite time of the year, isn't it? But I want you to think about the incarnation in this context. I want you to take this holiday season and let it provoke you to think of God's grace and God's purpose in saving you. And as you think about the incarnation, I want you to think about it in that context of this eternal purpose of God to bring glory to Himself in saving His people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that we have the Scriptures. We are so thankful that we could read the passage we read this morning and read of Your initiative. You're the one who sent Gabriel with a message. You're the one who sent Your Spirit to overshadow Mary, so that that which was conceived in her was Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who sent the messenger and the message. You are the one that ordained John the Baptist to be born in Elizabeth's old age, to come as a forerunner and a herald of Your Son. Father, we see in all these events that it was You who was showing mercy upon Your people. We ask that You'd forgive us, that it was not we who sought You out. We should have run to You. We should have bowed before You. But left to ourselves, we're just like others. We're dead. We're in darkness. We're sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But we come before You this morning because of Your mercy to us in Christ. Because of the great love that You have shown in raising us from the dead. From giving us understanding of Your Word and the ministry of Your Spirit, causing us to hear, as we have done at some point in our lives, if we are Your people. We heard the gospel preached, and we heard it not as if it was the words of some man, but as it is in truth the very words of God. And we thank You for Your grace to us, Your mercy that You've shown. And You've continued to show it. We have gathered today because of Your Spirit's work in us. We come this morning asking for forgiveness of sins, knowing that we have broken Your law. And yet, there's forgiveness because the grace of God in Christ is greater than our sins. Our Father, we come this day with praises and thanksgiving to You that You sought us out. You sent Your Son. And You continue to work in us that Your name might be glorified and manifest in this world. We pray today that You would encourage and strengthen us and rebuke us and convict us. Bring us to repentance and self-denial, and rejoicing in gratitude and contentment as Your Word is preached. We ask You meet with us, Father, as You have promised in Your Word, that we would be Your sons and daughters, and that You would walk up and down in our midst. We ask these things in the name of Your Son. Amen. We've been looking at this book of Ephesians, and I would start this morning by reminding you of something that we have covered already, that it was God's eternal purpose to save His elect people made of all nations through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at these first three chapters primarily in this letter, And let's review just briefly. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In chapter 2, we read in verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verse 11, he brought them to a point of stark reality of how wonderful this grace is. Therefore, remember, he told them, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 8, To me, he said, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was the mystery of God worked out in Christ's redemption. This was the riches of Christ granted to the whole world, the elect of every nation. This was the display of God's wisdom in the multinational work of grace. It is not that God set out with some general purpose to save the lost. Rather, he set out to specifically save his people, whom he foreknew and foreordained to salvation before he created all that exists. This was God's eternal purpose at work. His chosen people of all countries, including Jews and Gentiles, saved in the work of his Son. In this same vein, Paul, in the book of Romans, if you will look there with me for a moment, in chapter 3, said this in verse 24. Referring to those who are believers, those who are in Christ. Being justified freely, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. By this statement, propitiation by his blood, Paul referred directly to Christ's death, his suffering, his work of atonement and redemption that was worked on the cross. He covered their sins and in that made God at peace with them. But notice that little phrase, set forth. I want you to especially think about that. In that phrase, Paul explained that it was God's purposeful design to send his Son to accomplish this. William Hendrickson said this, "This design points back to the divine eternal council. In that council or decree, Christ Jesus was designed to be the one through whom the plan of salvation would be realized, God's eternal purpose accomplished. Thus, Christ's advent into history was essential to the accomplishing of God's eternal purpose to save His elect people. God set Him forth. He has an eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus." Now, with this background, let's look at some things that were recorded for us in the Gospels that explain the significance of Christ's incarnation. Now, these are familiar to you. I want you to take the Scriptures out, and I want you to look at these as I go over them. We're just going to bring them into play as we briefly look at them. We're not going to spend a lot of time with each one of them, because I want you to see the flow of what the Scriptures teach about Christ's incarnation. I want you to think about it in the context of this eternal purpose of God. And I would say this, that each one of these sections I'm going to read would be very appropriate family readings at Christmas time. So I would commend them to you. First, look in Matthew chapter 1. I chose this as our unison reading. I have to freely admit that these are probably my favorite passages to meditate upon when I think of incarnation. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." I want to especially key in on verse 21. "An angel from God gave Joseph a message that must have sounded incredible." I've mentioned this before, and I'll just remind you again. We get used to reading these passages. We ought to read them with our imagination engaged so that we remember how startling these things were when they were first spoken. Can you imagine going to sleep, having an angel speak to you the Word of God, and then wake up knowing the message has been given to you from the Lord God Himself? It says here in the text in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Mary would bear this son. And Joseph was given these instructions to name him Jesus. That's the Greek name for the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. With this Joshua, no mere statement of Yahweh's salvation was made, But this was a statement indicating that Yahweh will save. There'll be initiative and power exercised, sovereign initiative, divine power, electing love, and free grace upon those who are wholly undeserving. In particular, Yahweh's Son saves. He came to accomplish a saving work. He has eternal purpose upon him. And Joseph must speak properly and must name him properly and must follow the command. This one named Jesus will save those who are designated his people. The Jews took this to mean Jews and only Jews, or they might include proselytes to the Jewish religion. However, the apostles taught us, and we've seen this before, that the saved of every nation are designated by this phrase, his people. Jesus will save. He will rescue his people by removing the obstacle of being with God. He will save his people, notice what the text says, from their sins. He will remove the guilt of sin. He will remove the punishment of sin. He will remove the power of sin, making them acceptable to God. Now take your hymnal, if you would, for a moment. Turn with me to number 127. This is probably, I don't know if this is my favorite hymn by John Newton. It's close to it if it's not my favorite hymn by John Newton. Notice what he says, meditating on these very things. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. The law called for condemnation because we were sinners, because his people sinned. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will deal with what the law called for in punishment. He would provide complete pardon from iniquity. This is what inspires these kind of hymns, is to think about what Christ accomplished. Verse 3, let us sing, though fierce temptation threaten hard to bear us down, for the Lord, our strong salvation, holds in view the conqueror's crown. He who washed us with his blood soon will bring us home to God. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. Thou hast washed us with thy blood. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God. He shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Thus, by incarnation, Christ assumed the place necessary to accomplish God's eternal purpose. He came to fulfill that purpose by saving his people from their sins. Second, let's look at this another passage. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 1. In this chapter, we have two conversations and two monologues. We'll look at one conversation, one monologue. We'll look at the second conversation. It begins in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God. Don't let that slip by. We don't know how they communicated with each other. We're not told. But we know this. God sent Gabriel with a message to a particular person, a particular place. To a city of Galilee named Nazareth. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, again, we're not going to consider the whole passage, just a few verses here. This angel named Gabriel was identified earlier in the chapter. Look with me briefly at verse 19. "And the angel answered and said to him," that is to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." Now, that phrase is meant to get your attention. It's a phrase indicating the importance of this being and his message. Here is one who has high privilege. He is a great being. He knows God not by faith, but by sight. And he came from God with a message, first to Zacharias and then to Mary. If his message about John the Baptist was amazing, his message to Mary was even more startling. He has to tell her, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because she is scared to death. This thing has shocked her. She doesn't know exactly what's going on. And he said some things to her that we must notice in the context of what we're thinking about in this eternal purpose of God. Verse 31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Yahweh saves. "He will be great." That's where we get our word mega. We use that word from time to time, don't we? "He will be megas. With no money, station, or earthly privilege, God will regard him as great, mega, important. Men will be surprised by him." And certainly he became the greatest and most well-known person of his time. But something much more wonderful was intended in that phrase, wasn't it? For this one will successfully accomplish all that God called him to accomplish and bring glory to God as none before. He'll be great in his praise to God, great in his worship of God, great in his obedience to God, great in his love and devotion to God. He goes on to say, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. He is deity. How could deity inhabit the womb of a young woman? And yet, that was Gabriel's message. The one who stood with God. The one who was sent by God. Who then stood before Mary and spoke these things. He went on to say that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will assume those promises outlined in Psalm 2. All the nations will need to come to him and kiss him and bow before him. How could these things be to this insignificant young woman, this virgin named Mary? Because the one whom she would bear came to fulfill the eternal purpose of God to save his elect people. Notice what he went on to say. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll be king over the house of Jacob, who were meant to be world rulers. He'll be their king. And the implication of this is he'll be king over all nations. Now we know from what we've studied in the book of Ephesians how wonderful this is, because it includes us as well, all the Gentiles. He mentioned several more things. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. He'll have this universal kingdom. She will bear this lowly virgin named Mary in Nazareth. Will bear this one who will have a universal kingdom that will never end. And he will be called the Holy One, the Son of God. The one who knew no sin. The one who is the God-man. No less than this man, God's incarnate Son, was sent by God to implement his eternal purpose. That's why we have these things said by him, about him, that we read here in this text. Let's look at one more. The monologue at the end of this chapter. Zacharias' prophecy. Take each one of these. Think of them in their context. God has an eternal purpose. He's going to accomplish his eternal purpose. So he sent his son to be born as a baby. And he sent his message that encompassed his son's coming. But he also sent a forerunner. And here we have the father of that forerunner speaking of these events. He speaks as a prophet of God. He speaks as one who's saturated with the word of God, and he brings to bear in his monologue the prophecies of the old covenant under those prophets. We're just going to hit them real quickly. There's much more here that we could spend time with. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Zacharias understood the births of John and Christ to be nothing less than God coming near his people, believers on this earth. It's reminiscent of the angel's word to Joseph that his son, is called Emmanuel, God with us. He knew that such a visit meant that God had come to redeem and save His people. This is not insignificant. This is essential. God's eternal purpose at work. He is raised up in verse 69, a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. He knew that such a visit meant that God had come to vanquish enemies and deal with sin. This one would come with David's promises upon him. He is David's son. He will occupy David's throne. He will have no peers. And he will conquer wherever he goes. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Zacharias understood the birth of Christ to be nothing less than God fulfilling His covenant oath to Israel. He proclaimed that David's son had come and was right then present. That's why I say he was a prophet of God. How many at that point on the face of the earth understood that? He's in a very small circle, isn't he? The prophets foretold, and Zacharias spoke like one whose hope was on the verge of fulfillment. For God had visited His people. He proclaimed that this one would mercifully fulfill all covenantal promises. Look with me in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. That's right out of Malachi. And the promise, the Son of Righteousness would come upon His people. The day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness. Does that sound familiar at all? Where does that come from? Don't you hear Isaiah speaking about the Messiah who would come and bring light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace? He proclaimed that this one would mercifully fulfill all covenantal promises. He's confident that this newborn Messiah, Christ Jesus, would provide spiritual and in time earthly deliverance. Zacharias is confident of this. He had learned that doubt had consequences, hadn't he? He understood the birth of Christ started God's reign over His people forever. God's people would be granted to worship and serve the triune God. Look with me in verse 71 again. That we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That's a good way to look at this. That's the right way to look at this. In some ways, I think Zacharias, at this point, early on, I don't know if he fully grasped all this, but he superseded the understanding of the apostles. They're still trying to sort that out in John 14. Did Christ come to right now make us rulers over these dirty Romans? That's what they thought. They were waiting for it any moment. At one word, it'll be done. Zacharias helps us sort this out. being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. The promise, new covenant, and all its blessings would be ratified, accomplished, and applied by Christ, whom Zacharias' son John heralded as the day spring. Thus, Jesus Christ, by becoming incarnate, put Himself into place to meet every requirement, to fulfill every prophecy, to accomplish God's eternal purpose. He did what God called Him to do. Now, there's so many more scriptures that we could cite to prove a point. But let's think about some implications that flow from this. Number one, every time you see a nativity scene with a baby in a feeding trough, remember that Christ came not to be a baby as if that was some end in itself, but to be the man who accomplished every necessary work to carry out God's eternal purpose to save His people. We see nativity scenes everywhere we look this time of this year. A baby in a manger can fix your mind or your child's mind, parents, on the wrong aspect of Christ's being. It does show something of His humility and His vulnerability. But beware of the temptation to think of Him as a baby. He is not a baby. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who accomplished all that was needed to bring about the new covenant, to save God's people. He became a baby to become the man of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, to demonstrate to us His sensitivity to our real needs. He knows us. We can see that He was like us. Demonstrates His sympathy for our weaknesses and His nearness to us and becoming like us. But it's not an end in itself. Teach your children, parents, the dangers of the Christmas nativity scene along with the lessons it communicates. Children don't grasp that well. They tend to see things as all good or all bad. Parents, this is one of your jobs. Help them to see there are dangers there, along with that which is helpful. Nativity scene is not an end of the story, only the beginning, from our perspective. It's essential, but not the main point of Christ's coming. This leads me to say something along with this. Be cautious with every expression of American evangelical culture. Question it by the Word of God. Neither the Lord Jesus Christ nor His apostles commanded that His churches celebrate, observe, or set apart Christmas as special. We need to keep that in mind. Therefore, it is not more spiritual to do the Christmas things. As a matter of fact, they very well could be detrimental to actual spirituality and growth. We need to think about this. Celebrations that supplant the ordained means of growing in grace, in other words, that supplant the preaching of Christ's words, undermine growth in grace and holiness. And we lose sight of the incarnation's importance in Christ's coming to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. What happens in typical holiday fashion as things that involve with the Christmas celebration? If that's what's communicated, it puts sanctification and growth in grace on an emotional basis. on a sentimentality basis rather than on the basis of the Word of Christ. Observances of Christmas that fail to understand the meaning of the Incarnation substitute the feeling of being spiritual with the substance of being spiritual. God explains what is spiritual. And when men bring in their inventions, it becomes shallow at best and hypocritical at worst. Celebrating the birth of baby Jesus, but not bowing before the man Christ Jesus the Lord, is a violation of why Christ came. I rejoice at times in the songs that I hear sometimes being sung at Christmas time. I'm still amazed that we have carols like Hark the Herald Angels Sing being piped through the sound system of stores and whatnot. But along with that, we get this other stuff, don't we? Santa knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right. Now, there's a song that's a pet peeve for me. Evangelical American culture has so departed from the Word of God that the significance of the Incarnation has been lost. Let me say one more thing by way of application and develop this a little bit. Meditation on the Incarnation of Christ may be useful to the believer regardless the time of the year. The Incarnation reminds you that God was not dependent on human wealth, human beauty, human significance, but He sent His Son in poverty, unattractiveness, and obscurity to accomplish eternal purposes. The things that our society prizes, and this becomes so apparent at the holiday seasons, outward beauty, expensive presents and possessions, good health, the recognition of other men, one's dreams being given. These are demonstrated by Christ's incarnation to be of no importance. And yet you live in a world that makes them very important. Christ had no outward attractiveness. Christ did not receive expensive gifts. Christ did not have a nice home. Christ did not have nice possessions. Christ didn't count His own physical well-being as primary. Christ didn't seek the honor of other men. And in many ways, we would say Christ sacrificed His dreams for God's will. But that gets mixed up if you leave it by itself. We must remember that Christ's meat and drink was to do the will of the Father, to lose His life for the Father's sake. Do you think of Christ as He is portrayed in the Scriptures? Or do you think of Him as you personally prefer to think of Him? While it can be, it is not sinful to observe the American holiday of Christmas. Just beware of the temptation to interpret your Christianity by the American Christmas instead of interpreting the American Christmas by biblical Christianity. You'll have to chew on that one a little while. If you would take it in as a gift of God to be used for His glory, keep in mind that much of it is moralistic and deceptive. Realize that it is one more opportunity for you to use to serve His people, to speak of His Son. It can be used rightly. Accept the kindness of others with gratitude to God's grace. Take them as gifts from His hands. Look at the nativity scenes. Sing the carols. Enjoy the festivities. give and receive gifts, using all of it to remind you of the gospel of Christ. Using all of it to remind you of the eternal purpose of God, that Christ's life, death, rising, and reigning fulfills. One last word. If you are not part of this eternal purpose of God, you are the most wretched, even if you are beautiful, wealthy, and receive the best gifts. If you are part of God's eternal purpose in Christ, you are most blessed, even if you are unattractive, poor, and do not receive so much as one gift. You are blessed. May God give us grace to meditate properly.